Thank you very much for your introduction. Unfortunately, I am here alone without my wife and our four, you call them, beautiful daughters. But you have to take me as I am. After singing together with you the wonderful hymn in German, I would very much like to continue in German. But this would perhaps be unfair to many of you, so I will keep to my text and continue in English. The doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, which already now permeates all areas of life, and therefore calls Christian into undivided discipleship, is normally attributed to the Reformed tradition. When it is called Calvinistic, then it is mostly meant critically. It is so called in order to warn against Calvin's alleged attempt to establish a theocracy in Geneva. But I'm not talking about history 400 years ago, I'm talking about our experiences during the Third Reich in the church struggle in Germany and the confessing church. The impulse towards the present doctrine of the Lordship of Christ was given by the theology of Karl Barth and the German church under the German dictatorship of Hitler. Its basic formulation is to be found in the Barmer Theological Declaration of 1934, theses 1 and 2. And we will start from here, and not from Calvin and Geneva. Thesis 1 says, Jesus Christ, as he is witnessed to us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear, to trust in life and death, and to obey. We reject the false teaching that the Church can and must also recognize still other events, powers, forms, and truths as the revelation of God, outside and alongside this one word of God. And thesis 2, as Jesus Christ is God's consolation for the forgiveness of all our sins, so and with equal seriousness is he also God's powerful demand over our entire life. Through him a joyous liberation from the godless bondage of this world comes to us for the free and thankful service of all his creatures. We reject the false teaching that there can be areas of our life in which we have lords other than Jesus Christ, areas in which we do not require justification and sanctification from him. A short exposition of these theses of the Confessing Church should serve to highlight the thinking underlying them. First, as you certainly remember, all confessions of the Reformation are essentially Christocentric. The Church enters into its truth when Christ, and indeed Christ alone, is its Lord. The Church enters its freedom when it listens to the gospel of Christ, and indeed only that gospel and no other voice. Therefore, all human church laws and all church statutes are placed under the measure of the gospel of Christ. The Confessing Church in Germany repeated this central confession of the Reformation in face of a totalitarian claim of the state, the nation, and society. Whenever political powers and social interests want to make the Church into their servant, the Lordship of Christ, and indeed the exclusive Lordship of Christ over his Church, must be confessed and witnessed to in forms of resistance. Only under the Lordship of Christ is the Church free, only so can it be a liberating people. It can never become a vassal of other powers or an accomplice of organized injustice without losing its Christian identity. There are no places in the world which are accepted and in which the liberating lordship of Christ is ineffective. The experience of liberation from the godless bondage of this world, as the Bahama Declaration said, shows itself in the free and thankful service of all of God's creatures. Therefore, the liberating power of Christ penetrates, redeems, claims the whole of life, including its political and economic relationships. Those who would restrict the lordship of Christ to a spiritual dimension or a private personal area, thus declaring the other areas of life, as politics, economy, etc., to be autonomous, fundamentally deny the lordship of Christ. With this thesis of the Bahama Declaration, the confessing church freed the legal form of the church from the claims of the state ideology and the political religion of Germany in that time. The slogan was, the church must remain the church and can never become a department of the national religion or the political messianism of Hitler. With the first thesis, the German Christian heresy was rejected. The German Christian heresy said, for example, Christ for the soul, but Hitler for the people. Or the gospel for faith, but the law and the pride of the German nation for ethics. In this area of church opposition to Hitler and his fascist regime, the confessing church had success. But as soon as the question of political resistance to Hitler became acute, the confessing church entered into difficulties. The second Bahama thesis led to conflicts of conscience when the war began. Confessing Christians also obeyed the authority of the state and marched into war for Hitler, although they rejected him in faith. Opposition, that is, political opposition to Hitler, was exceptional. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, was an exception when discipleship of Christ drove him into politics and into conspiracy against Hitler. It is still an unresolved discussion in Germany, in German churches and theology, whether these inner church resistance, let the church be the church, is sufficient, or whether this must be extended to a political resistance over against tyranny and injustice. The question was, and still is, should Christians react only when the state intrudes into the church and, for example, dismisses or imprisons Jewish Christian clergy, as it was the case in the Third Reich, or socialist priests? Or must they react as soon as socialists themselves are persecuted, Jews are murdered, and whole races or classes are oppressed? The question can only be answered if the question of faith is answered. How wide does the liberating and therefore commanding lordship of Christ extend? How can Christians respond to their Lord in the political struggles of the present? Now, before we deal with these current questions, we must first clarify for ourselves the basic theological decisions which lie behind the doctrine of the all-embracing lordship of Christ. The basic theological decision is Christological eschatology. This is just a typical German phrase, but I will try to explain it now. The Bahama Theological Declaration begins with the assumption that God has fully and finally revealed himself in Christ, and that therefore there are no other sources of divine revelation for the church. God reveals himself in his word, Jesus Christ. He does not therefore also reveal himself, let's say, in history, or in nature, or in political movements, or in political leaders. The second thesis of the Bama Declaration concludes Paramahamsa that Jesus Christ is already here and now Lord of all the universe, of the powers, and so of the whole of human life. Therefore, there are no areas in which the Christian must also listen to other voices, powers, or laws alongside the voice of Christ. And this presupposes that all things, all relationships, now stand already under the liberating and claiming lordship of Christ. This is already accomplished. Now, this basic theological decision is expressed clearly in the theology of Karl Barth. In three topical publications from the years of the church struggle, he attempted to grasp and define the relationship of church and world Christologically. These three publications were Gospel and Law, 1935, where he changed the Lutheran order of law and gospel into gospel and law, calling the law the form of the gospel. The second was Justification and Justice in 1938, where he draws the analogies from the justification experience in faith to the justice in the civil order, and the Christian community and the civil community in 1946. These three titles already show the general direction of his thought, from Christ to the church, from church to politics, from faith to life, from religion to the kingdom. The basic idea is this: in Christ has God humbled himself and has taken on the whole of human being. In Christ God has lowered himself even to death on the cross and has taken on the whole misery of human life, namely its rejection. And in Christ God has exalted human being and has brought human being to freedom and honor. Therefore Christ is the reconciler, who takes away sin and condemnation from human persons, and just because of this, Christ is also the victor over all powers and authorities. His resurrection from the dead is his exaltation to the lordship, and this reveals the triumph of the grace of God. And then death is already swallowed up in his victory. The exalted Lord already ushers all powers and authorities behind himself in a kind of triumphal procession. There are, however, three controversial consequences in this decision underlying the theology of Karl Barth and the Barmer Theological Declaration. First, the whole world is already objectively in Christ and is placed under his lordship. No longer is there any world historical struggle between God and the devil. This struggle has already been decided in Christ. The victory, God's victory over the devil, has been revealed in Christ's resurrection. Christian faith therefore lives in the certainty of this victory. The decision about this world is no longer open, but has already been taken by God for the sake of its salvation. Objectively, that is, from God's point of view, in Christ all humans are already reconciled. Subjectively, however, seen from a human point of view, there are both the faithful who recognize their reconciled being and the unfaithful who do not recognize it as yet. So Karl Barth said in the booklet on Christian Community, knowledge of God is one thing, being in God is another. So all human beings are already in God, but only the Christians know it. And from there he draws in the consequence in one point of church dogmatics, saying that because of this victory in Christ and the reconciliation of the world, which is already in Christ, all human beings are potential Christians, potentielle Christen. And then there are actual Christians who believe and recognize their being reconciled in God. So instead of Martin Luther's apocalyptic eschatology of the ongoing battle between God and devil, we find here a Christological eschatology out of the constant battle between God and evil has become the victory of God over evil, which has been already obtained in Christ for all people once for all. What then remains for the eschatological future is only the public and universal unveiling of this victory, which is already accomplished in Christ. The second point, a controversial point, is if Christ is the Lord, then already all power in heaven and on earth is given to him. It follows that, I quote Karl Barth from his book on justification, it follows that the state as such belongs originally and finally to Jesus Christ, and its relatively independent substance, its dignity, function, and objective is to serve the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the state and all the political powers are already under the lordship of Christ, who is Lord over all the powers in heaven and on earth. For some time, Barth tried to ground this thesis in a strange exegesis of Romans 13, and he got this one from his friend Günther Dehn, who believed that the exousiae, the powers spoken of in Romans 13, are angelic powers, as all the angels serve already the exalted Lord. So also are the political powers are already subject to Christ. Now, if that were so, then the consequence would be a Christological metaphysics of the state, or to put it in another way, the establishment of a Christian state. To come to this goal, you should then form Christian parties who influence the whole public life with the Christian ideas and put everything under the lordship of Christ. Later on, Barth gave this exegetical interpretation up. The thesis of the New Testament is not that of a Christian metaphysics of the state, that the Caesar in Rome and the Pharaoh and all these powers on earth serve already now the lordship of Christ. The thesis of the New Testament is rather that of a Christian ethics in politics, not a Christian interpretation of politics, but a Christian ethics in politics. Not a theological doctrine of the state is taught in Romans 13, but rather a theological substantiation for discipleship of Christ in the political realm. Because in our German tradition, you know, Romans 13 was isolated so often and quoted just as Romans 13. We, after the war, used to say it's not Romans 13, it's Romans 12b. Because in Romans 12 you begin with the discipleship of Christ, and then Romans 13 is just one part of this line of thinking in Paul. And see, above all, Barth saw that the New Testament describes the order of the new creation, strangely enough, with political and not with religious images and concepts. The order of the new creation is the kingdom of God, the Basileia. This is a political expression. We are waiting for a heavenly city, a polis, another political expression. And we have already, the Christians have already, heavenly citizenship, their politeuma. So Barth draws the conclusion, I quote, that the real earthly church sees its future and hope not in a heavenly reflection of its own existence, but precisely in the real heavenly state. Its promise and hope is not the eternal church, but the state built by God coming from heaven to earth. Thus, the incomplete earthly state and the incomplete human society are oriented towards the coming lordship of God. So in this basic theological decision of Karl Barth, we find first a Christological eschatology in which Christ is victor over everything. Christian faith lives everywhere in the certainty of Christ's victory. Second, a universal Christology. Christ is already the Pantocrator, for through him was everything created, that is, in heaven and on earth, is seen and unseen, as Colossians 1:16 says. From this perspective, world historical struggles are only rear guard actions of an already defeated enemy. So don't take the devil so seriously. He is already defeated, but he doesn't admit this so far. It's only a rear guard action which he can perform. And last, the Christological ethic of obedient discipleship in all areas of life, an ethic of the relationship of created life to the reconciling God. The question to be put here, however, is according to which measure and in which direction must the discipleship of Christ take place? And now we come to another diagram. Now, this is the scheme behind his book on the his booklet on the Christian community and the civil community. With all possible emphasis, Barth distinguishes between church and state, which are bound together in a unity of basis and aim, in that he speaks of two different communities. The center of all is Jesus Christ. The first circle is the Christian community in which Christ's lordship is acknowledged and Christ is confessed. The second circle is the civil community in which the Christian community lives, and the direction of both circles is to the kingdom of God. The relationship of the Christian community to the civil community is to give examples, analogies, anticipations to the final fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So from the center, Jesus Christ, the Christian community and the civil community are directed towards the coming of the kingdom. Let me try to explain this now a little bit more. The church is a Christian community. It is this community of those people in a particular place who as Christians are called out of the rest into the elect through the knowledge and confession of Christ. The church is for Karl Barth and our Reformed tradition not an institution, but the gathering of the faithful, ecclesia. Its life is defined inwardly through the one faith, one love, and one hope, outwardly through that common confession and common proclamation of the gospel to all people. The civil community, as Barth rightly says, instead of the state, the civil community is a community of all people in a particular place who are bound together through common legal order. Not state and police and the sword makes this, but the common legal order. The purpose of their community is securing of an outer relative freedom of each person and the outer relative peace of their community. Insofar as this happens, it is the currency of the provisional and preliminary humanity of their life. Now, a very interesting difference. In the civil community, both Christians and non-Christians are together, and they are limited regionally, that is to say nationally. In the Christian community, only the faithful are together, but they are also together in ecumenical freedom and expense. So the Christian community is in Canada, but at the same time in Germany and in Soviet Russia and in other places, while Canadians are normally in Canada and Germans in Germany, if they are not traveling. There's a strange overlapping of the Christian community and the civil community. The Christian community is held together by the consciousness of God. In the civil community, however, the relationship to God cannot be an element of the legal order. So here we see how Barth takes seriously a pluralistic society, which Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli did not, because they lived in the uniform corpus Christianum. The Christian community recognizes the necessity of belonging in its own being to various civil communities. Christian community recognizes the legal order and the necessity of its protection by means of force. In this legal order, the Christian community sees a divine ordering, a constancy of divine providence over against human sin in an instrument of divine grace. Now, how should the Christian community act in and upon the civil community in which it lives? But always remain firmly against the dissolution of Christianity into a political system or a political movement of either the right or the left. The church must remain the church in all circumstances. Precisely because the church is a church of Jesus Christ, which concentrates entirely upon its Lord, it affects indirectly the civil community. Now, Barth presents this relationship of the Christian and the civil communities in a diagram consisting of two concentric circles. Christian community is the inner circle of the kingdom of Christ, proclaiming the liberating lordship of Christ and the hope of the coming kingdom of God. The civil community, even in the best of possible circumstances, does not do that. Precisely in the fulfilling of its own task, the Christian community also joins with the task of the civil community, as it were, in an indirect way. Because it has faith in Christ and proclaims Him, it believes and proclaims Him who is the head of His church and at the same time the Lord of the world. And therefore, the civil community steps over its own boundaries into the Christian community steps over its own boundaries into the civil community again and again. Otherwise, it could not make visible that it believes the head of the church to be the Lord of the world. The church's proclamation of the lordship of Christ has a twofold consequence for politics, if I understand Karl Barth correctly. First, this proclamation of the lordship of Christ will destroy human pride and the arrogance of power, which is present in all political ideologies and lordships. Not you are the Lord is Christ. Even the superpowers on earth are just earthly powers and not the lordship of Christ. But it will also resist the resignation which lies in political actions and in this way extend the hope of the eschatological completion of politics in the city and the kingdom of God. Both sides, I believe, are necessary. We have human hubris and pride in politics, but we have also much resignation and cynicism in politics, where politicians and political parties have given up all hope, just want to secure what they have. So the remembrance of the lordship of Christ and the kingdom of God destroys human pride as well as resignation and despair. It appears that Barth sees the indirect effect of the proclamation of Christ and the Christian community on the civil community in that political conditions are to be kept changeable. And the political changes are to be kept historically incomplete. The church does not divinize politics, nor does it demonize politics. It brings politics humanly into the suspension of a permanent improvement and into the suspension of historical incompleteness. Well, this is the first step. The second step: out of this condition of suspension, which has been brought about by the Christian community, by its confession of the lordship of Christ and its hope in the coming kingdom of God, there follows for Barth this question: are there any directions, guidelines for Christian decisions which are to be executed within the political sphere. The state is not the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, the state or the civil community stands under the promise of the coming of the kingdom. Now, how is that to be comprehended? Here Barth uses, strangely enough, the language of parables, dealing with this situation of suspension. There is no similarity between the civil community or the state and the kingdom of God, but there is also no question of an absolute dissimilarity. Between similarity and dissimilarity, there is binding them the parable, which understands the justice of the states from a Christian point of view as a correspondence, an analogy of and for the coming of the kingdom of God, believed in and proclaimed by the church. But gives then some examples of political analogies and parables guidelining Christian actions and decisions in politics. I take out five of them. First, the Christian community lives from the God who has become human. Therefore, the church, the state, and the law are here for the sake of human life, and not human life for the sake of the state and the law. Since God has become human, the human becomes the measure of all things political. Therefore, Barth turns against the Moloch nationalism and against the humanly destructive capitalism for whom so many lives are sacrificed. Second, the Christian congregation is witness to divine justification of human beings. Its maxim is therefore justice precedes power, and it steps in against anarchy and tyranny. Example number three, Christian community is a witness of the Son of Man who came to seek those who were lost. It will therefore take side of the lost, the weak, the poor, the oppressed, and those threatened. This is a general guideline for Christian decision and action in politics if the Christian community is witness of the Son of Man who came to seek those who were lost. The Christian community will choose from differing political possibilities the one from which it expects the greatest social justice for those who are weak, for the poor, and those who are threatened. Example number four. The Christian community is called into the freedom of the children of God. It will therefore involve itself politically always for the sake of human and civil rights, as an analogy to the experienced and believed in freedom of the children of God. And then example number five, the Christian community lives from the light of the public revelation of God in Christ. The necessary political equivalent or analogy of this consists in the existence of the Christian community as the resolute opponent of all secret politics, secret diplomacy, and secret services. Where freedom and responsibility in the service of the Christian community are one, everything can and must be spoken before all ears and dealt with before all eyes. Well, in summary, the Christian community and the civil community have different commissions in history, but they have a common foundation in Christ the Lord, the center, and a common aim in the kingdom of God. Therefore, not only their differences may be established, but for the sake of their common foundation and their common orientation, equivalences, parables, analogies must be sought. B, the state is not seen as the repressive authority of God against evil, but much more as a civil community, an outer, earthly, provisional vessel for the good. It's not understood as a repressive power against chaos and sin, as it was so long in Christian history. Understood as a civil community and as a community of justice and law, the state contains positive possibilities of a parable, an analogy, an anticipation of the kingdom of God. Now, Barth's political parable theory is often ridiculed because of his example of the Christian necessity for rejecting secret services and secret policy. The new understanding or new relationship between the USA and mainland China was done by Henry Kissinger very secretly. If this would have been done before all eyes in public in the world, it would never have been accomplished. And therefore Helmut Thielicke and others say that this argument is theologically and politically indefensible is immediately clear. Or it is said that the impression given is that these examples were selected at random and were not necessary consequences. Or Barth is criticized for having underestimated the problem of the relative autonomy and self-responsibility of the political arena. But this impression is only true if we look, as Barth leads us to do, from the Christian community to the civil community. If we take all his examples together and ask what a theory, what a political conception is behind these examples, we discover all of a sudden and immediately the basic elements of social democracy as the precursor or the best available equivalent and parable of the kingdom of God in politics. And it is in this context that Barth's call for the public transparency of all political decision belongs. And this was one of the main demands of the students in the student revolt everywhere in the late 60s, the public transparency of all political decisions. It is a fundamentally democratic claim which theologically and politically is immediately obvious and is in no way to be made light of. For Karl Barth, democratic socialism or social democracy was not the kingdom of God on earth, and it would never become that. But for Barth, it was, in our situation, the best possible parable of the kingdom of God, which is easily present and therefore provisional. Thus, Barth's political option for the democratic socialism was never simply and affirmatively expressed as Christians for socialism. We have a movement of this, and I'm very much in favor of them. But this is one-sided, Christians for socialism. For Barth, it was always simultaneously critical. Socialism for the sake of the kingdom of God. Not only Christian for socialism, but socialism for Christ. And then you have the critical measure to see what corresponds and what contradicts the kingdom of God in these ideas of a democratic socialism. We come to the evaluation and friendly critique. We will attempt to describe the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ in the Christian community and the civil community by looking again on to this diagram. First, as I did it with the Lutheran doctrine of the two kingdoms, the misuses. Again, ab usus non tollit usum, ordering of the Christian community as prior to the civil community and the church prior to the state and society can easily lead to a clerical tutelage, whether that be from the theological left or right. His demand that the Christian community be an example for the civil community can only be fulfilled by that church which Barth calls at the end of his pamphlet the true church. But where, for heaven's sake, do we have the true church? The actual church in my country, and I'm speaking only of my church, the actual church with its feudal constitution, its anachronistic symbols and rites, its outdated languages, is in most cases less like the forerunner of the civil community as the tail light of its cultural development. Now, if the possibility and the power to create parables for the lordship of Christ in political life depends on the precedence and example of the Christian community, then Barth's theory fails in practice of a church which is an old state church. It may be different in a free church. How can, for example, the Roman Catholic Church be against secret politics and demand public access to political dealing and processes, as Barth proposed, when its own sacred congregation of the faith does not even hold to the fundamental principles of the present legal practice and does not even inform the accused of the charges, as we have had it in the case of Hans Küng? And to be ecumenical, how can a German Protestant church be on the side of democracy in public life when it rejects the democratization of its own constitution and does not proceed from the rights of the Christian person? Barth, of course, knew the condition of these churches in Germany. He complains about them at the end of his pamphlet. He should have begun with this criticism of the church in order not to become theologically illusionary. All the realistic influences of the Christian community upon the civil community come out of a process of repentance and renewal and reform of the Christian community. Now, we come now to two critical theological questions of faith on the basic foundation of the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. And I would like to pose these questions to you as open questions which must be debated and in which we must find clarity for ourselves. The doctrine of the Lordship of Christ over the Christian community and the civil community is grounded in the Christology: Christ is a victor and Christ is Pantocrator, who already now rules over all the powers in heaven and on earth. This Christology is indeed powerfully represented in the early Christian hymns and then in the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. These hymns actually proclaim the present lordship of Christ, which has already broken out over the world, and the complete subjection of cosmic and political powers, which has already taken place. Christians then already now participate in the complete lordship of Christ in doxological jubilation. They are already raised with Christ. They participate in his resurrected lordship, and they rule already together with Christ. But that is, according to my teacher and friend Ernst Käsemann, a New Testament scholar at Tübingen, an enthusiastic piety which forgets the crucified one and retreats from the reality of this still unredeemed world. Paul certainly opposes this so-called Corinthian enthusiasm, and he taught over and over again that the lordship of Christ is none other than the rule of the crucified one. In the present, Christians have immediate part in the cross, in the suffering of Christ, but they do not already have immediate part in the resurrection glory of Christ. The certainty of the victory of faith is a certainty only under the cross and nowhere else. Indeed, Barth seldom speaks of a kingly lordship of Christ, die Königsherrschaft Jesu Christi, He restricts himself to the language of the Lordship of Christ, Herrschaft Jesu Christi. It must be stressed against his some of his followers, and against, perhaps also together with him too, that the Lordship of Christ is not like that of a king's, but is the Lordship of the Lamb, the Crucified, who does not conquer with great might, but through his weakness, and who rules by his representative suffering on the cross. The Lordship of Christ is the Lordship of the Lamb, and not a lordship of a super king or a super star. Without the living memory of the death and the suffering of Christ, the doctrine of the kingly rule, the lordship of Christ, will become triumphalist and theocratic indeed, become self-justifying. Christ is not a super king, even if we speak of the King of Kings, and he is not a superman. He is the Son of Man, whose power is made perfect in weakness. So in the present history, we share, if we follow Christ in discipleship, his suffering, but we do not share yet his glory. It probably belongs together with the memory of the Crucified One that Paul does not confer the risen Christ with the title of the Cosmocrator, nor with the statement that all kingdoms and powers of this world have already subjected to Christ. If we listen carefully to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we can hear it. God will make everything subject to his Christ in the future, and then the Son will hand the kingdom over to his Father. That Christ is the Lord signifies for Paul that he must rule until all his enemies lie under his feet. Only then, when the lordship of the Crucified becomes God's, will the lordship of all earthly lords, rulers, and authorities, along with death, be destroyed. Thus, what for Bart seems to be already completed in the cross and resurrection of Christ has not yet happened for Paul. What is a certain victory is for Paul a certainty of hope, and not a security. The second controversial point is Barth's doctrine of the already present lordship of Christ over all lords, rulers, and powers leads to the following ambiguity. Either all powers, states, serve already the Pantocrator Christ, whether they know it or not, or the Pantocrator Christ rules over the Christians, and only through them can he then rule in all civil areas of this world. Then his rule reaches as wide as the obedience and discipleship of the faithful reaches. In his booklet on justification and justice, Barth says, I quote, the proclamation of justification of the kingdom of God founds true justice and the true state here and now. And this leads, in some consequence, to a Christian metaphysics of the state. And this was indeed done after the war, in post-war Germany, when Christian parties came into being. They tried to found a Christian state in the West against the atheistic state in the East. And some of them quoted Karl Barth for it. Now, against his own statement in Justification and Justice, he says in Christian Community and Civil Community, the Christian community is not in a position to propose a doctrine such as the Christian doctrine of the just state. Now, if on the basis of the world rule of Christ a Christian doctrine of the state was produced, it would then be very difficult, together with 1 Corinthians 15:26, to expect the destruction of all rulers, principalities, and powers in the end. The post-Barthian discussion in Germany has therefore distanced itself from any theological state theory, from the whole theory of a Christian state in a Christian West over against an atheistic state in the communist East. The Lordship of Christ, according to our experience, reaches as far as people who, freed through his death from sin, become obedient. There are certainly directions for political discipleship of Christians in political life, which arise from his Lordship and from the expectation of the coming of the Kingdom of God. But there is no metaphysics of the state which is equally valid for Christians and non-Christians. Christocentric ethics can only be discipleship ethics. It is an ethics for Christians in a state, but not a Christian ethics for the state. It is political ethics for the Christian community, but not a Christian politics for the civil community. And therefore, we must then look in the, and we'll try to do it in the next lecture, whether we can find from the life of Christ more direct guidelines for a obedient discipleship of Christians in the political area. If we only start with the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we only come to the reconciliation and to the Lordship of Christ over everything, or only over the Christian believers. But this is, so to speak, a framework without a real picture in it which we can follow. And therefore, I would like in the next lecture to turn around to the life and the messianic preaching of Jesus, the earthly Jesus, or the historical Jesus, if I may say so, who calls people into his discipleship and calls them to the way of the cross and gives them the Sermon on the Mount as the messianic Torah, the law of the coming kingdom. And if something is perhaps a little bit under-emphasized in Barth's theology, it is this picture of the synoptic Jesus who preaches the messianic time of the kingdom which is at hand, and who calls people into his discipleship to join his messianic mission, preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the sick, liberating the oppressed, etc. But this is then another question, not for tonight, but for tomorrow. Thank you.